Let's read here the Word of God together. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come, as you have called us to in your word, to gather on the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, to once again be with your people, Lord, to sing your praises, to call upon you in prayer, and to be shaped by the proclamation of your word. And Father, as we acknowledge this morning, as we came before you in prayer, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And if you do not come here, manifest your presence here, by the power of your Spirit, apply these words to our hearts, Lord, they will fall as if on deaf ears. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come now in power, that you might transform this people, that the fragrance of Christ might be about us. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. We do not believe in a so-called Christianity that merely says, be a better you. We don't believe in a so-called Christianity that proclaims as its message morality. Be good, because in being good you will reap rewards, whether temporally or eternally. One time several years ago, I was talking to a young man. I knew he didn't have any kind of Christian background, but he had been living with some relatives, and his grandma had been taking him to church. And so I found that out, and so I asked him, I said, so being in church for however many months, what would you say, from what you have heard, is the message that the church proclaims? What is the message of Christianity? And he kind of sat there for a second. He said, well, I guess to better yourself, to kind of try to be different. This is the message that young man had gleaned from what he had heard in church. I pray that's not the message that anyone would glean from this pulpit, or that anyone would glean from the members of Cornerstone Bible Church, for such is not the gospel at all. So we do not believe a so-called gospel, a so-called Christianity that says, be good, be better. Neither do we proclaim a Christianity that says, God has done these marvelous things for you in Jesus, therefore you can have this beautiful gift called salvation, the forgiveness of sins, but zero power for transformation of life, zero change on the ground in the day today. We do not proclaim or believe a Christianity that teaches that either, for that is not the gospel of the Scriptures, and it's absolutely not the gospel of the book of Ephesians. No, we believe in a gospel that establishes between us and God a standing in relationship to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And out of that standing and from the new identity that comes in that, we believe in a gospel that has power to transform our lives in the here and now in increasing measure, such that we are day by day, through the renewing of our mind, being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, being bit by bit, piece by piece, however falteringly, transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ Himself. That is the message that we have. And so, what does that look like? How does that happen? We saw last week that Paul, after proclaiming to us the glories of the gospel in Jesus Christ without couching his words or pulling his punches, tells us without any kind of subtleness that we must no longer live as we once lived. And the foundation for that is that we have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Who we were in Adam has been taken off and cast away, and now who we are in Jesus stands at the center, stands as our new identity. And in that, we are being renewed from the inside out. And this morning, we're going to look at what that looks like on the ground, piece by piece, in incredibly detailed and so-called practical terms. And here's the principle that we're going to look at this morning. Here's the principle that's going to flow throughout this entire passage. That growth in godliness, that growth in godliness requires a conscious recognition and repudiation of remaining thoughts, feelings, and actions that properly belong to the old man that we learned last week has been crucified with Christ, has been put off, no longer stands as our identity. Growth in godliness requires a conscious recognition and repudiation of remaining thoughts, feelings, and actions that properly belong to the old man. But also, growth in godliness requires not merely a rejection on the one hand, not merely a looking in the negative, but also an active pursuit of and cultivation of thinking, feeling, and acting that properly belongs to the new man, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's the pattern that we're going to walk through in various areas of our lives. Growth in godliness requires, on the one hand, a recognition of and repudiation of remaining thoughts, feelings, and actions that properly belong to the old man, but also an active pursuit of and cultivation of thinking, feeling, and acting that properly belongs to the new man. Paul's going to be very specific with us this morning. We will see that Christian living, that the realities of the gospel press into every area of our thinking and feeling and acting. So let's turn our attention to the first area. The first area where this reality comes to bear. And that is this: where there was falsehood, now we must speak the truth. Puts it very bluntly and very simply. Where there was falsehood, we must now speak the truth. You see that there? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. On the surface of it, it is quite straightforward. Let's recognize, first of all, who we are talking about when we talk about our neighbor. So Paul commands us that we're to speak the truth with our neighbor. So in this context, who is our neighbor? Well, we see it right there at the second piece of the puzzle. Therefore, we are members one of another. The context for the putting off of falsehood and the speaking of the truth is primarily, in this passage, the context of the body of Christ. Now, every single thing that we walk through in this passage, every single area where the thoughts, feelings, and actions of that properly belong to the old man need to be put away and cast off, need to be acknowledged and repudiated, and where thoughts, feelings, and actions that properly belong to the new man need to be appropriated and cultivated, every area has application for all of life, but in this passage, every single one of these areas most centrally and primarily deals with the context of life in the body of Christ. Life in the church of Jesus Christ. Life as the new humanity. So we see there, having put away falsehood, and let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, of course, this definitely means that we must, where we once were deceptive and where we once lied, such things have been put off and no longer ought to be part of the Christian life. And in place of that, the truth is spoken. And so that certainly means that in the body of Christ, we don't speak falsehoods. We don't lie to one another. We deal in honesty. But that's not, I think, the central idea here. What is this truth that's supposed to be spoken? What is the truth that's supposed to be spoken in this context? Well, we see that this call here that Paul gives us, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, is a quotation from Zechariah. From Zechariah 8:16. And in the context of Zechariah, Peter Gentry summarizes it this way. The context is this: Zechariah has announced a great return from exile that far will exceed either the exodus from Egypt or the return from Babylon that we see in Ezra Nehemiah. He's announced a great and glorious return from exile. And in this context, the sins of the people will be forgiven. The broken covenant will be renewed. The city of God will be restored. The temple will be rebuilt. And the God, the Lord, will return to live once more in the midst of his people as king. And Paul takes this call given in that context and he applies it here to us. In 8:3 of Zechariah, Jerusalem is said to be called, that will be called in this context, in this renewal, in this restoration, the city of truth. And brothers and sisters, this is the reality unfolded in Ephesians as a result of the climactic work of Christ. The renewed people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, those who have learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus and are now formed and built up by that same truth. You see, in one sense, when Paul says here, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, he is simply now giving the command that previously he described for us. Remember in the beginning of chapter 4, when he's unfolding for us how the body grows up to maturity, how the body of Jesus is built up, and he says he gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and that ministry ultimately is involved in speaking the truth in love to one another. And as the people of God speak the truth in love to one another, the body is built up. So the falsehood that's been put away here is, of course, all deceptive speaking, but it's fundamentally false speaking about God and the gospel. It's the same expression that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 when he says that at the center of reality for the unbelieving world is the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. That's the same expression used right here. That lie. That lie that rejects God for who he is has been put away. That is no longer the way that the people of God live. Now, in place of those false realities, falsehood as lying about who God is and what he has done, in place of that, now the truth is spoken. The truth of God's character, the truth of who he is, and the truth of what he's done, and in the context of Ephesians, the truth of who we now are in Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, true knowledge of God is transformative. There is no renewal, there's no growth, there's no sanctification in the progressive sense apart from the renewal of the mind, apart from knowledge. So if you're sitting around hoping to grow, hoping for increased obedience, hoping for Christ-likeness to be manifested in your life, and your Bible is closed, your mind is unengaged, and your knees are unworn, you will be hoping for a very long time. Because God has ordained that his people grow through the means of the truth of the gospel. True knowledge of God is transformative. And so the new people of God, the new covenant people of God, are to be characterized no longer by speaking falsely about who God is, but now speaking the truth of the gospel, each one with his neighbors. Notice the motivation here. For we are members one of another. What motivates us to speak the truth with our neighbor in the context of the body of Christ is that we are members. What happens if one of your members is lying to the rest? Have you ever been lying down and stood up not realizing that your leg was asleep? I have. And where did I end up? Right on my face. Because my leg, though it had the muscles still there and the strength was there, the leg lied and did not feel that the ground was there and therefore needed to press backwards. And so you step out of bed, your leg's asleep, and you fall on your face. This is what happens in the body of Christ. If there is any bit of falsehood, the whole body suffers. And then on the other side, when the truth is spoken, each one with his neighbor, because we are all members, we recognize that when the gospel, when the truth of God and his word is spoken clearly and rightly one to another, instead of there being disunity and falsehood in the body and therefore no growth, rather there will be unity in the body and genuine growth. So falsehood must be put away, and in its place, brothers and sisters, the truth of God spoken with clarity and with conviction. We ought to be jealous in the Church of Jesus Christ never to speak wrongly about God, about the gospel, and about who we are in Jesus. Practically, how this works out in your life, brothers and sisters, is that we all ought to be eager to sit under every kind of true teaching of the Word of God that we can. And then we ought to be eager to sit before this book on our knees so that the truth of God might be in us and therefore the truth of God might come out from our lips. Brothers and sisters, in order to obey this passage, we must be careful never to speak our own ideas about who God is. Is or how he works in the world or what our hopes for are in the Christian life. Let us never say things like, well, the way I like to think about God is, or I don't think God would ever act such and such a way. Let our words be hedged in by the words of God so that we might put away falsehood, all false speaking, and speak the truth one with another. One other application of this. Like I said in the beginning, this absolutely means that we ought not to lie in the body and we ought to actively speak the truth. And one thing that means is that for some of you who have been suffering quietly in your sin, you need to recognize that you're called in the body of Jesus Christ not just to not misrepresent yourself and your growth in godliness and your struggles, but also to actively speak the truth of your situation in the context of brothers and sisters who love you. So perhaps this morning, one way that you can obey that passage is to simply recognize that for you to find the hope and help that is genuinely in Jesus Christ, you need to not just refrain from speaking falsely, but actively speak the truth with your brothers and sisters in the appropriate context. The second area that Paul presses in on us, where we need to recognize and repudiate thoughts, feelings, and actions that properly belong to the old man, is in the area of anger. So secondly, we are called to live out of our new identity in Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, anger without sin. At the surface of it, Paul acknowledges that we will be angry at times. As human beings, we will be angry. I think that's at the surface of acknowledging here when he says, be angry. He's not, first of all, telling you to be angry where you weren't formerly angry. He is saying, be angry, and he's going to tell you something about that anger. He's acknowledging that we will be angry. But also in that, clearly we see in the scriptures that anger, not all anger, is sinful anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. God is angry at sin. Though he is slow to anger, nonetheless, he is angry at sin. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, became angry at the abuse of his Father's temple. And he acted out of that anger, yet without a hint of sin. Righteous anger is possible. And yet we see from the instruction of Paul here that we need to be very careful. Paul's command here recognizes that for us, though righteous anger is possible, sin lies crouching at the door every single time. Sin lies crouching at the door every single time. And so he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not sin. The first thing that we can do in recognizing sinful anger is recognizing it from its occasion. How do we know if what we are experiencing is righteous anger or sinful anger? And we can recognize sinful anger from its occasion very easily. If our anger is kindled because our name and our fame and our comfort and our rights have been offended, what's coming out of us is sinful anger. We can recognize sinful anger from its occasion. But we can also recognize righteous anger by its occasion. Righteous anger is concerned not with our glory and our rights, but with God's glory and God's rights. Righteous anger is kindled in the context of seeing God's name defamed, from the context of seeing God's glory spurned, from the context of seeing God's law disregarded. Righteous anger is concerned with the glory of God. Righteous anger is concerned with sin. But sin, first and foremost, because of its core as an offense against a holy and righteous and good God. And then, out of that, out of its destructiveness for God's world, the way God intended things to be. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to be angry, yet without sin. We must be very, very acutely aware of the occasion of our anger. Another way to guard against unrighteous and sinful anger, or to ensure that when righteous anger occurs in the life of the believer, that sin does not happen, is to heed what Paul says next. Be angry and do not sin. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ righteously angry at the abuse and misuse of his Father's house. But what we don't see is Christ then later commiserating with the disciples. That just made me so angry. Just living in that anger. Can you believe what they did? And then going down and putting his head on his pillow. Just cultivating anger from the inside out. Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Though you can be righteously angry, you cannot live righteously with anger beyond a very short window. It's not possible for us as human beings. And so Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Of course, it's a metaphor for saying, deal with the anger quickly. If it's righteous anger and there's something that you rightly ought to be angry about, it's going to lead to righteous actions to deal with it. If the anger is kindled and there's something going on between you and a brother or sister in the church, it ought to be dealt with quickly. Because what does Paul say? Give no opportunity for the devil. Paul's going to tell us in chapter 6 that we need to be alert. We need to be aware of the schemes of the devil. And any time we are living in a state of anger and allowing that to continue on, we are then providing an opportunity for the evil one. Whether that anger began in righteousness, if we allow it to simmer along, we will give place to the evil one. And he will twist that anger for his own evil devices. So we're to be angry without sin. Not to let the sun go down on our anger, and not to let the devil gain a foothold in our lives through that anger. The third area that Paul presses in on us is this principle. Don't take, he says. Don't take. In the new humanity, in a culture of gospel living, when the power of the gospel takes hold and we recognize our new identity in Jesus and we seek to live into that identity and out of that identity, Paul says, don't take, rather work so that you can give. Stealing cuts at the heart of the gospel. Stealing grabs what does not belong to oneself. Paul says, without any bones about it, let the thief no longer steal. But again, we recognize the pattern. To grow in godliness, we don't just recognize and repudiate those thoughts, feelings, and actions that properly belong to the old man. We pursue something new in its place. And so he says, don't take, let the thief no longer steal, but rather work. Rather work so that you can give. You see the first half of that there in verse 28. Rather let him labor, doing honest labor with his hands. You see, the remedy for a heart that is selfish and wants to take without working, wants to say, I deserve that thing, though I have not labored for it. The remedy is not just to stop taking what doesn't belong to you, whether it's money, whether it's goods, whatever it is. The command is clear. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. The gospel produces a productive people. Where the gospel takes root in a community, productivity will necessarily increase. We can see this historically. But when the gospel takes root amongst a people, productivity will increase. Notice what he says. He says, let the thief no longer steal. Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to give. The remedy for stealing is not work so that you can have something now for yourself. The remedy to stealing, the alternative to stealing in the context of gospel community, is laboring now so that you might have something to give. One person said, God gave us two hands and one mouth so that the labor of our hands would provide not just for ourselves but for others. Brothers and sisters, I think this speaks to one area of our cultural context that's popular, the sort of self-sustaining living where people just go off to live on their own because they recognize I can just kind of get by with just enough for myself. And so I'm not going to work in a traditional way. I just have enough for myself and I can sustain myself. Well, there's an aspect of that that's just fine. But a gospel ethic says I should work in such a way that I have not just enough for myself, but enough to share with others. So we cast off all taking, and rather we work hard so that we can give to others. So if you are maybe starting out in the work world and at the beginning you recognize, well, maybe I could just get by on, you know, I could work maybe 10 hours a week and that'd be enough for my small needs. Don't think that way. Think in these terms. What can I do with my hands so that I would have an abundance out of which I can give and supply the needs of others? Fourth, Paul says, do not speak words which wither and decay. Instead, speak those which strengthen and build. Do not speak words which wither and decay. Instead, speak those which strengthen and build. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. For those who have experienced redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, and have been made alive together with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, who've put off the old man and put on the new man who's being created after the image and likeness of God, corrupting talk has no place. The image here is that of something that rots, something that corrodes. Think of decay. Maybe disease that comes into your garden and the leaves start to turn black and they start to fall off and then whatever little buds of fruit were beginning wither and die. Something corrupted that plant. Decay has a stench about it. Amongst the people of God, any speaking which would bring decay and corruption both to the speaker and the hearer is out of place. Paul doesn't say, work on it. I mean, I know sometimes you're going to have corrupting talk, and okay, well, that's all right, but work on it. You'll try to get a little bit. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. I think we'll be most helped by understanding what that corrupting talk is like when we look at the alternative. When we look at the alternative, see what he says here. Instead of corrupting talk, what should come out of your mouths is only that which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The speech in the body of Christ is that which is life-giving and causes the flourishing of others. We see three areas by which to evaluate our speaking, three filters that we ought to recognize in place, not sometimes, but all the time. You notice he doesn't say there, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, except when you're out with the guys. Or except when it's just the ladies and you're going to run down the men. Or except that when you're in the locker room at the hockey game. Or except when you're with that particular group of kids at your school. There's no exceptions to this call. In every single instance in our lives as believers, these are the filters. Will this build up the one who is hearing? Is this fitting for this occasion? And does it give grace to those who are hearing? Fitting speech is very important. One size fits all doesn't work in Christian speaking. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 illustrates this a little bit for us, where Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And that essential reminder there, be patient with them all. One size fits all approach doesn't work in Christian speaking. So I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you evaluate your speech that way? Do you evaluate your speech that way? Do you think to yourself, now, will this build up my brother or sister? Or will this build up this friend or family member or coworker? And does the word I want to give them fit the occasion? It's just a reality that we tend to lean certain ways in our speaking. And so some of you tend to lean towards admonishment. And the faint-hearted come to you and you have a rousing word for them of admonishment. And then they leave and they're not helped. Because you might have said something true, but it didn't fit the occasion. They came to you faint-hearted. Some of you lean towards the helping. And so you are speaking with brothers or sisters, and you recognize there's a clear case of sin here. Someone's just not acknowledging their disobedience, and it's apparent, it's transparent, and instead of fitting the occasion, what's really going to build them up is an admonishment. They're just idle. They're just living happily with this particular area of compromise. And you just kind of come along with the help. But they need admonishment. Brothers and sisters, our speech must build up and it must fit the occasion each and every time. And so here's the thing. The more you intentionally and carefully cultivate upbuilding, fitting, and grace-giving speech, in the many situations where you have opportunity to plan your speech ahead of time, even if it's just a few minutes, then the more freely you will speak upbuilding, fitting, and grace-giving words when you have less time to plan what you will say. The filters must always operate. Every time in the body of Christ. And it must give grace to those who hear. The purpose of speaking, upbuilding speech that fits an occasion is so that the person leaving might have grace. And so if you want to evaluate your speaking in the context of Cornerstone Bible Church, do people leave your presence? Whether you've had to admonish, whether you've had to encourage, whether you've had to help, but do they leave your presence having been given hope and help in Jesus? Having been pointed to grace? Or do they leave simply having been given the law and not given the gospel? Evaluate our speech, brothers and sisters, in that way. And there's another thing that Paul adds to evaluate our life in the body of Christ here, and he says it this way: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is tied immediately to our speaking, first and foremost. It's another motivation for ensuring that our mouths speak in the context of the body of Christ, upbuilding, fitting things that people might have grace. And that's that the alternative grieves the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit of God? First of all, we saw that wrong speaking, corrupting talk grieves the Holy Spirit of God. But then when we zoom back and we look at this whole passage, we see that every attitude and action here is that which would cultivate the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That which lends itself to a growing and strengthening body of Christ. And so, in fact, everything in this passage, every command negatively and positively, to ignore either one is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who, remember, we're to be eager to maintain the unity of what? The unity of the Spirit. It's only Christians that are concerned not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see that he says that there? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The command to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God is given in the context of comfort and security. This is the Spirit by whom you were sealed. This is the Spirit who keeps you both today and tomorrow and forever, that in the end you will stand in the judgment because he has sealed you by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we should be jealous not to grieve that Spirit. And the way we do that is we pursue what Paul is laying out for us here. With all the zeal and energy that he powerfully works within us, so that we would not grieve that Spirit who keeps us. Next, we're told to cast away all unrighteous anger from your mind and your mouth, and instead, replace anger with kindness. Replace anger with tender-heartedness. Replace bitterness and malice with forgiveness. We have a whole list of things here. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Remember again our context. Speak the truth, for you are members one of another. We're talking about the body of Jesus Christ. And within that body, we will experience things that could be the occasion for bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor, or could produce slander, or where malice could take root. Paul is very clear. Though there is righteous anger, almost all of the anger that we experience and almost all of the fruit that comes out of the anger that we deal with is wickedness. And Paul says, let all of that be put away from you. There is no place in the life of a Christian for bitterness. There is no place in the life of a Christian for wrath. There's no place in the life of a Christian for anger. And here we're talking about heart reality, clamor, loud shouting and yelling, sometimes translated brawling. And of course, slander comes out of the heart where we speak evil against someone else. It doesn't matter who they are. All of this must be put away from us, along with all malice. Do you cultivate, brother or sister, ill will towards someone else? Is there bitterness in you because someone did something to you that was wrong? Paul says, put it all away. It must be put away. We're very good at trying to justify these kinds of thoughts, feelings, and actions. And Paul says, no, there is no justification for these things. You are to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. We often take this one on its own. You take it all by itself, you think, I'm supposed to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. We take it by itself, and then we take it over here with our best friends, those whom we get along with very well, those whom we love the most, those with whom we have the least friction. And then we're all happy over here with our kindness and our tender-heartedness and our forgiving nature, because we never need actually any of those things. But remember the context. The context is where bitterness and wrath and anger and malice would spring up because of something that actually happened, something that someone actually did in that context. There is where kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness ought to be manifested. And if you're thinking to yourself, I can't do that. You are right. Unless Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent His Spirit and gave you new life and raised you up together with Christ and seated you in the heavenly places, and unless you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, and unless the immeasurable greatness of His power toward you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work not only toward you but in you, unless that is true, and it is, brothers and sisters, then you can't. But every single one of those things is true for the Christian, and so never, never do we say, I can't. Paul expects every one of these commands to be obeyed in the life of the Christian, because God works these things in us. Because God works these things in us. So let us pursue this reality. Let us, brothers and sisters, pursue this reality. Let us live out of our new identity, recognizing and repudiating all of those thoughts, feelings, and actions which properly belong to the old man, and in the power of the Spirit and the grace of the gospel and the strength of Jesus Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory, let us pursue all of these things that properly belong to the new man, who we really are in Christ Jesus. We see Paul summarize it all in the last two verses here, chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. This is not so much a new command as simply a summation of all that he has said. Everything that Paul has said here in verses 25 to 32 can be summed up right there in that command, walk in love, as you imitate God himself. But notice the absolute necessity and power of identity. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children. Your identity is absolutely secure in him. It is only as his loved child that you can imitate him. And imitating him means casting off everything that is not from him. But because you are beloved, beloved children, you can with open eyes recognize all of those thoughts, feelings, and actions that belong to the old man that are not supposed to be there anymore. You can face them with eyes wide open because they don't threaten your identity as a beloved child of God. No, it's because you are his child that you can imitate him, that you can walk in love because Christ loved you and he gave himself up for you. Because the gospel is true and Jesus really will build his church and his power really is at work within us, there really, genuinely, actually can be and must be the fragrance of Christ among us. Nothing that we've seen in this passage is optional. So let us pursue it with that power that he works within us.